How many of you have made New Year's resolutions? Come on, be honest. Okay. But you know, those are a lot easier to make than they are to keep. You know the number one New Year's resolution? Number one New Year's resolution of all time? Lose weight. That's right. Well, that one's hard to keep. I've made that one a couple times. And as I've joked with you guys before, I've been relatively successful. You lose two or three people in your lifetime, but they come back and bring friends. So if you lose 20, you put on 22. If you lose 30, you put on 35. And so I don't know. I don't think you can ever give up, but by the same token, I think you're just better off to try to change your eating habits a little bit and eat better, because I think we can all succeed at the crash diet, but maintaining that over a period of a year or 2 years is a hard thing to do. I hope that 2002 is a new beginning for you. I hope it's a time where you make some new commitments, and I pray that it's also a time where maybe you put away some old habits. I think that the best New Year's resolution that any one of us can make, and that's to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. So my challenge to you this year is, no matter where you're at in your commitment to the Lord, take a step further. Even if you're one of those Christians that you say, well, I love the Lord with all my heart, and you know, I'm committed to Him, and I go to church on a regular basis, and you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm an 8. I ask you to ask the Lord to help you to be a 9 this year. Or maybe even a 10. To pick that whole thing up a notch. It was the day after Christmas, and the pastor of a church was looking over the nativity scene when he noticed that baby Jesus was missing from among the figures. He hurried outside and saw a little boy with a red wagon. And in the wagon was the figure of the little infant Jesus. So he walked up to the boy and he said, "Hey, little buddy, where'd you get that passenger of yours?" The little boy replied, "Well, I got it from that church over there." So the pastor asked him, he goes, "Well, why did you take him?" And the little boy said, "Well, about a week before Christmas, I prayed to Jesus and I told him if he'd bring me a red wagon for Christmas, I'd give him a ride around the block in it." Now, you and I may not agree with the way the little guy went about it, but we have to admire his willingness to keep his commitments to the Lord. There is not one place in Scripture where the Lord requires us to make an oath or to take an oath. In fact, if anything, the Scriptures kind of hint against taking oaths. But once an oath is taken in the name of the Lord, we are expected to keep that oath. So I pray, I honestly and genuinely pray, that this will be your best year of all. That this year you'll be a better husband, a better wife, a better mom, better dad. Now, you and I know that our salvation is not dependent upon our works. Paul makes that clear, that we're saved by the grace of God. We couldn't earn it if we tried. But also the book of James says that if we say that we love the Lord and we don't make any changes, we're like the guy that looks at himself in a mirror and thinks he looks pretty good and walks away and forgets what manner of man he is. So I pray that for all of us this year, we'll find a new strength and we'll find a fresh willingness to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our minds. This morning we're back in our study of the book of Genesis, beginning of all things. We have seen the creation of Adam and Eve. We've also seen the fall of Adam and Eve. We've seen their son Cain murder his brother Abel. And we have seen mankind become so corrupt that the Lord is about to start over with only Noah and his family. Now, in the book of Genesis, this far back, it's easy to look at this and go, what has that got to do with me today? But let me ask you this. Is our world much different today? Is our world pretty corrupt? Have we not been told in the Word of God that the Lord is going to start all over again soon? It's a fresh new year. Will we make it to the end of the year? I don't know about you guys, but when we come to the end of one year and you're looking at the next one, I do a whole kind of reassessment, not only for the church, but in my life. And this last year, we saw some people go home to be with the Lord. So it was their time. They stand in the presence of God now. September the 11th saw a change in people. Our services were full. Churches around the world were full after September the 11th. It's a crisis. But 2 months after September 11th, a lot of those folks disappeared. It's part of our human nature. We don't like to be focused on terror, fear. So there's something in us, our self-preservation, that we like to, don't talk about it. Let's don't deal with it. Let's don't think about it. Let's, you know, everything's okay. It's not on the news as much now. We're not seeing those horrible pictures. So we back off and pretend as though it's not there. But folks, Jesus is coming. Will it be 2002? 2003? 2004? Like I said, for some folks, he came for him in 2001. So it's very, very important for us that we know, understand that we're dealing with Noah, but really it's not any different than our time. God is going to wipe everything out and start over again. I think we have proven and given great body of evidence that Adam and Eve would have been much better off if they would have listened to the Lord and not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think we would agree upon that, wouldn't you? I think Adam and Eve would definitely have agreed upon, especially when they saw the murder of their son, and they begin to see the death and the destruction that came after that. And let me say this, that for our current time right now today, it is still true. We're still much better off if we'll just do what the Lord asks us to do, instead of having to clean it all up later. We learn through life that God never gives us any kind of restriction unless it's out of love. I'm sure that when Adam and Eve began to eat from the fruit, there was some doubt there as to whether or not God was fair. I'm sure that there was a little bit of an assumption on their part that they knew what was better for their life even than what God knew as being better for their life. I'm sure that there was part of them that had that kind of teenage attitude that says, hey, I can run my own life. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. That might have been fine for you because you're old, but I'm different. I know better. I can run my life. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. And I'm sure that that was a part of Adam and Eve when they took the fruit. But many of us, as we've gotten older, we look back and go, you know what? I could have sure saved myself a lot of heartache if I would have just listened a little bit more, done what I was supposed to do. Genesis 6, verse 10. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. If this concept of the Lord cleaning everything up and starting over again is a little foreign to you, you got some time to get used to it. He is going to do it again. And in my opinion, I think he's going to do it soon. And it's not much different from the time of Noah. We read elsewhere that people were still partying. People were still marrying and giving in marriage. They were pretty much going on with life as normal when this elderly gray-haired man began to preach and teach that the end of time was coming, and they begin to see him build this huge ship in his front yard. And they ignored it. Now, I can look at that and say, how stupid. But you know what? You know how many times I sat in a church Hearing the pastor tell me that the ark was being built, and I would pretend as though he didn't know what he was talking about, and I would walk out and go on about my business and go back to my party. Just this last Wednesday night, we had a young man that came into the sanctuary. And, you know, I'm up here, so I have a bird's eye view of everybody. And he was with his girlfriend. And I could tell from the very beginning he was just too cool to be here. You know, you could just see it on him when he came in. Everything was funny. The worship team was funny. Everybody was funny. It was almost as though he was using all of this. Well, it's not as though. He was using all of it to keep from listening. All of it to keep from letting the Lord work in his life. And I could see him laughing at the worship team and laughing at me and laughing at this and laughing about that. And all of a sudden, I could see the Lord getting in. And I could see him beginning to get convicted. You could see his laughter kind of turning into this kind of this solemn thing. And then a little bit later, I look over and he's asleep. He's asleep. And I thought to myself, that was me. That was me. I can't begin to tell you how many times friends would invite me to church. And I would either make jokes about it so I didn't have to deal with it, or I'd go to sleep so I didn't have to deal with it, because Monday I planned on getting up and living my life the way I'd always lived my life. And Friday and Saturday night I planned on playing music in the bars, and I didn't want anything to get in my life and interfere with that and shake up my life. There's so many similarities in what's about to occur with Noah and what's going to happen the next time the Lord wipes it all clean and starts over. Why did he choose Noah and his family? Why were they selected? Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Back up a little bit there. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now you look at that and you go, righteous, blameless, walk with God. Where's the hope for me? If there was an ark being built outside, and the Lord was going to pick out a family to go, would it be your family? What do you think? In your mind, you're going, well, I don't qualify, but let's take a look at the words. What does the word righteous mean? What's the root word of righteous? Right. Noah was right with God. How do you get right with God? You finally humble yourself, come to the cross, and you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and let His atonement atone for your sin, His blood atone for your sin. That's what makes you right with God. Not because you're perfect. Not because you will never sin again. But because you went down the narrow path. You took the right passage and you got right with God. So therefore, if you've come to the cross, given your life to Jesus Christ, you and Noah are on the same grounds. Let's look at the next word. Blameless. Well, I'm not blameless. I can't be blameless. I got all this stuff in my life. If you've come to the cross, you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you've asked Him to forgive you of your sins, He has cast those as far as they are from east is from west, and remembers them no more. So guess what? You are blameless now in Christ. Noah walked with God. Since you've become a Christian, do you love Him? Do you do your best to walk with Him? You see, positionally, as Christians, you would be invited on the boat. That's why I believe that God is going to take His church out of this world before He sends the next great flood. Well, it won't be flood that time. It'll be fire, won't it? But before it comes, God is going to rapture the church. I know that there's differing opinions on this. But I believe that there's good, strong evidence because of what Noah was and because of what the church is, that God's going to take His church out of the world before the great tribulation comes. Now, in his preliminary instructions, the Lord told Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood. Scholars tell us that that gopher wood is very much like our redwood of today. So if you're going to build a deck or anything that's exposed to the elements. Out here in Arizona, it's not so much the rain, we get a little bit of that, but it's the sun. But you put the two of those together, one soaking the wood, the other one bleaching it out, wood doesn't stand much of a chance. But if you use redwood, redwood is the only logical choice to build anything like that out of because of its preservative nature. They have since come up with specially treated lumber. You can go down to Home Depot or some of these other places and buy lumber that's been specifically treated to make it somewhat waterproof. Well, go figure, long before Home Depot figured it out, or any of our scientists figured it out, God knew what wood to use, and God knew how to treat it to make it waterproof. He told him to pitch it on the inside and the out. If you look at the word pitch, it actually means tar or asbestos. It's like our roof patch today. So he told Noah, he says, I want you to build this ark. I want you to build it out of redwood, gopher wood. And then I want you to pitch it on the inside and the out. I want you to take this black tar and I want you to waterproof it on the inside and the outside. Then he tells him to make rooms. The word that's used for rooms here, you could almost interpret it as nests. So instead of being a long row of the same size compartments, he basically went in and built different size rooms depending upon the size of the animal that would live therein. So God asked him to make them all filled the ark, both sides, these nests or these rooms. Now, what I would like to pose to you this morning is that Noah is a type of John the Baptist. The voice crying in the wilderness, the weird guy out there that dressed funny, eating weird things like locusts and honey. I'd like to pose to you that Noah was the John the Baptist of his time, preparing the way and calling for repentance. Now, picture it if you will. He's an old guy by now. Probably a long, flowing, white beard, long, white hair. And all of a sudden, he's on the street corner with a sign, the Lord's coming soon. And by the way, that monstrosity you see in my front yard, that's the ark. The what? That's the ark. God's called me to build a boat. And I'm going to build a boat in my front yard. And it's the only place that you're going to be able to be safe. God's going to wipe out the entire world and he's going to start all over again. And for some reason, he's chosen me and my family. Would you buy it? I had Noahs in my life before I became a Christian. I had people who would tell me about the Lord. People in high school, people in college, people I worked with. People that would tell me, you know what? God's coming back. There's going to be a judgment upon the earth. You need to enter the ark. And I'd say, that's fine for you. You know, if that works for you, whatever floats your boat, that's okay. If you're happy with that, that's good, but I don't need any of that. So guess what, guys? At that particular time in my life, I would have missed the boat. The ark. The ark is the vehicle of salvation. It's the method by which you must travel if you're going to be saved. And notice that it has this special covering to keep them from perishing. A special covering to keep them from drowning. And the last point here. The people that emerge from the ark are going to emerge into a whole new world. They're going to enter, and when they enter, it's a world of corruption. And when they come out, it's going to be a world like they have never known before. Verse 16, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Now, a cubit is a measurement of a man's elbow, from his elbow to his index finger, approximately 18 inches. So if you transfer those, you do your ciphering, you end up coming up with the ark being 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. A little different than what you see on the Sunday school posters, right? On the Sunday school posters, how do you see Noah's ark? It's short and stubby and everybody just oozing out all over the place, right? Well, this wasn't just a little boat. To give you an idea of the size, it was 1 to 1.5 times as wide as the sanctuary you're setting in here. It was 3.5 times as long. And not just to this back wall, because we have junior and senior high rooms back behind this. So when you stand out in the parking lot and you look from one end to the other, this boat was 3.5 times as long. From the floor to the ceiling here is about 20 feet, 20 to 22 feet. With the ark, it was 45 feet. So it was more than double as tall as this building. So we're not talking about a little boat. We're talking about a great ship. And just for the record, if you take a look at these measurements and you look at our modern battleships, the measurements are pretty much the same measurements as our modern battleships. Go figure that God would know how to make a boat. Also, guys, you've seen the stories. I mean, you've seen the illustrations where it was a traditional boat with the curved hull. It might not have been. It might have just been a flat-bottom boat because, remember, this was not made to sail. It was just made to float. All that needed to happen was for it just to float. God would take it where it needed to be. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the sight of it, and you shall make it with lower and second and third decks. Now, when you look at this, your first impression is a window. So you have this picture, if you will, and I've even seen some illustrations where there's this one little picture, window, 18 by 18, and Noah's got his head sticking it out for some air. But if you look at it a little more closely, it appears as though this window is continuous all along the perimeter of the ark. Now, why so much open area? Guys, can you imagine what it would smell like in the ark with no ventilation? To give you an idea of how modern this architectural concept is. Almost all of the gymnasiums that are built today are built the same way, with the windows at the top along both sides. If you've ever been to the state fair and you've gone to the fairgrounds where the animals are, where they house these animals, it is done the same way. They put the ventilation up at the top. When you go to these places, there are people in here where all the animals are, and some of them are even eating their lunches or their dinners. So it's ventilated well enough that they're not so grossed out that they can't eat. Now, no doubt these windows also had some kind of way to batten the hatches. They had some way where from the inside they could close it off in case there was, you know, the rains and the winds blowing the rain in. But it was pretty much open all the way around. He also asked Noah to construct it with 3 different levels, 3 stories. Now, let me give you some conceptual ideas here. The average house from floor to ceiling is about 7.5 feet, somewhere there. They try to make it an 8-foot ceiling. By the time they drywall it, put everything else in, it's less than 8 feet. This is 22. So you could very easily, in this room, put 2 floors in with all the construction that was necessary to be able to do the floor for the second story. So you're talking about an area that's twice as tall as this. So it was very, very easy for them to be able to make each story 8 foot high. There would be 21 feet left over for the construction of a hull, the construction of the roof, the construction of the floors on each level. So we're not talking about a fairy tale here. We're talking about reality. One last thing I want to point out before we move on, and that is with this massive ship, there is one door. Why one door? Wouldn't it make more sense if you're going to open this up for all the people of Noah's time to be able to come in? Shouldn't you make more doors? Well, since God knows the end from the beginning, that would have been a waste of time. But there's another reason why there's only one door. It's not a coincidence that there's only one in this Mayflower of mercy, this ship of salvation, so to speak. In Matthew 7:14, it reads, "For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You know what? The next ark is Jesus. If you're going to be saved the next time around, you've got to be in Christ. And there's only one door there. Not every door leads to heaven. Not every path will get you to heaven. It's a nice concept, but it's a lie. You might want to believe that we can live our life any way we want to, and as long as we're sincere people, we'll all end up in heaven. But that's not what Jesus says. He says in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." One way. You say, that's pretty narrow. Now you're getting it. If you died and you gave your life and you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would have everlasting life, would you accept substitutes? No. So there's only one door. There's only one door on Noah's ark. There's only one door on the new ark. You only get in one way. Noah invited everyone. No one came. He threw a party and no one came. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life." Who did God invite? Everybody. Who came? Very few. Only those who finally came to a place where they humbled themselves and accepted Jesus Christ as the door of their salvation. But in both cases, God provided the boat. In both cases, God provided the way of escape. In both cases, God provided the way of salvation. Verse 16, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." First judgment by water, second judgment by fire. The first salvation was sealed with pitch and tar. The second salvation is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Genesis 6:18. "But I will establish my covenant with you," speaking to Noah, "and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. He did so. Now guys, I want you to focus on the last sentence that I just read to you. "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him." Could you do this? Could you build the ark? Let's just say it's modern day. And God comes to you and the Lord says, "You know what? Everything's a mess. I'm going to start all over again. I want you to build an ark. Why me? Why not you? It's going to be huge. It's going to be huge. It's going to be all over your yard, maybe your neighbor's yard, and a couple of other neighbor's yards. It's going to be a spectacle. Everybody's going to see it. The city's going to be after you for permits. They're going to want your architectural plans. It's not going to have any electricity or real plumbing. So it's not going to pass any codes. But I want you to build it. Well, Lord, won't I get made fun of? Yep. Well, Lord, won't people not believe me? Oh, yeah, many will not believe you. Won't they think I'm a lunatic? Yeah. But would you do it for me anyway? What's God asking you to do in 2002? I can promise you this. He's asking each one of us to build an ark of some kind, of some variety. Because it is the goal of every Christian to lead someone to Jesus. It is the mission of every Christian that they share their faith with somebody who's going to miss the boat. Will you do it? Many of us look at it and we count the cost and we go, man, I don't know. I don't know. That's, you know, my friends making fun of me. I won't be cool anymore. I won't be socially acceptable anymore. You mean I want to get invited to the parties anymore? You mean the boss may not give me raises anymore? You mean they may think I'm that old, white-haired, long-beard weirdo? Yep. Will you do it? Scriptures tell us that most of the people, well, all the people in Noah's time except for his family, they just kept on partying. Just like they always had. Marrying and giving in marriage. Eating, feasting. Pretending as though it wasn't coming, folks. It's coming. I'm telling you now. And you may view me as Noah, the lunatic, but that's okay. The ark is being prepared. Jesus is coming. Will it be in 2002? I don't know. Will it be in 2003? I don't know. Will it be in 4 or 5? I don't know. For some folks, it'll be in 2002. Which camp would you have been in Noah's time? Would you have been in the one building or the one party? Would you have been over to Noah's and going, you know, I don't understand you and it seems a little kooky to me, but give me a hammer. Which camp are you in today? Are you ready? If you're not a Christian, I encourage you. I beg of you. Give your life to the Lord. Not all paths lead to eternity. Well, they don't lead to Jesus. They'll lead to eternity, but eternally separated from God. Give your life to the Lord. Let that covering, which is the blood of Christ, save you. Take the way He's provided. Enter in through the narrow gate. If you're not a Christian, which camp are you in? How have you been living? Are you one of those that just says, well, I'm saved. I can live any way I want? I encourage you, please, make a new commitment this year. There's not enough time for messing around. People around us are dying without the Lord. People are perishing around us. So what if they think we're crazy? If we see them in eternity, that's okay. So what if it embarrasses us a little bit to share our faith? What are the costs if we don't? So, before we take communion, and even as we take communion, it's a time for you to sit and say, God, where am I at? Where am I at with you? If you don't know him, I'm going to give you an opportunity before we take communion to give your life to him. If you do know him, I pray that during communion you'll say, Lord, where am I at on that scale of 1 to 10? And give me the strength to commit for you to change that. I can move in a little closer to you this year. Folks, it's not my desire to build a big church or to have lots of land and lots of property, but it is my desire to see as many people know Jesus as we can. If we got to meet out underneath one of the trees, that's okay. But we need to be sharing Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and I ask in Jesus' name that you would begin to move on the hearts of the folks, that the Christians would be praying because Scripture tells us that the God of this world has people blinded so they can't see Jesus. So Christians, let's pray against that. And if you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to the Lord, at least you cannot ever remember making a commitment to God. And if you ever made a commitment, you can look back and say, you know what? I must not have meant it because I haven't done anything with it. If you've not given your life to Christ this morning, I'd like you to raise your hand so I could pray with you. So anybody here this morning say, Pastor John, I can't remember ever making a commitment to Christ or ever meaning it. So I raise my hand up as a commitment to him. I want to give my life to Christ this morning. Does that apply to anyone this morning? If it does, just slip up your hand and I'd be honored to pray with you. Anyone at all, please don't miss the opportunity. The boat's there. God bless you. Anyone else? Noah probably felt much the same way. The boat's there, guys, getting ready to sail in a few days. No thanks, Noah. Don't need it. Anyone else? Want to give their life to Christ this morning? For the first time. Second prayer, if you're here and you've done it before, you made the commitment, but you need to come back home. Would you raise your hand so I can pray with you? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Yes, I see your hand. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. And for those that have lifted their hearts to you for the first time, I'm going to say a little prayer and I ask that you would say it with me. You can say it out loud. You can say it to yourself. The most important thing is that it reflects your heart. It goes like this. Father, forgive me. I want Jesus in my life. I want to be on the next one. I want to know that I'm saved. So I accept your will for my life and I accept salvation. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you, Father, for coming into my life. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might have the strength to stand in a wicked world, that I might be a light in a dark place, that I might not be ashamed to tell people about you. Thank you, Lord, for coming in. Lord, for the Christian, may you give us the strength this year to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. Lord, may we give you permission to move up a notch in our level of commitment, knowing that the time is short, the fields are white with harvest, and the laborers are few. Count us in, Lord. Help us to be better husbands, better wives, better moms, better dads, better employees. Not because we have to earn your love, Lord, but because we want to love you so much that it reflects into our lives and reflects into our work. Thank you, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.